One night I drove by, and there on the marquee, like a voice from heaven, said, "The man who stands for nothing will fall for anything." And I can still picture that marquee to this day with that sign on it, because it gave me great pause every time I drove past it that week to wonder, what was it that perhaps I would be called to stand for in my life? Fast forward 25 years in Washington, D.C. I'm working at the Pentagon. Martha is home with a baby girl and in Wyoming. And we have two sons in college. One is at the Naval Academy in Annapolis, and so he had a day off that he could come and spend with his father in D.C. And I said, "Have you ever stood in front of the Declaration of Independence?" And he says, "No." I said, "Let's go." So we went to the National Archives, and there, if you wait in line long enough, or if you get there early enough, you can actually stand right there in front of the Declaration of Independence. You can see John Hancock's signature, big and bold, right across the bottom of the page. But not just John Hancock's, many, many others. And it gave me great pause as I looked not at the top of the page, where everyone else focuses, but at the bottom of the page, and thought about these men who took a stand for what they thought was right and what they risked in their world. The man who stands for nothing will fall for anything. It's not a verse in the Bible, but this time of year, Lutherans especially, like to remember and thank God for those men and women who have gone before us, who have taken a stand throughout the centuries, especially those in the 16th century, for the gospel of Christ. It was on 31st of October in 1517, the day before the Castle Church in Wittenberg was just going to be inundated with people doing pilgrimages and coming to see shrines and relics, that a monk who was also a priest, who was also a professor named Martin Luther, nailed 95 theses to the castle door of the church in Wittenberg. Little did he know what a stir that would cause. They were written in Latin. They were meant for academic debate. But somebody got a hold of them and translated them into German, the language of the people, so that everybody could understand. And oh, by the way, this new thing called the printing press had just been invented, which was the social media of its day. And it went like wildfire. And then later on, just a few short years later, on the 18th of April in 1521, Martin Luther would stand before the most powerful man in his world. The Emperor Charles V, the Emperor of the Holy Roman Empire. And he stood in that town in Worms, as we like to giggle when we're in confirmation, the Diet of Worms, right? But there was a tribunal in the town of Worms. And Luther, who had already been excommunicated, was in a sense on trial. And he was asked to recant of his writings. In those writings, he expounded on the Word of God, but in those writings, he also was very critical of church practices that were contrary to Scripture. And so when asked what his reply would be, he said this: "Unless I'm convinced by the testimonies of the Holy Scripture or evident reason, I am bound by the Scriptures adduced by me, and my conscience has been taken captive to the Word of God, and I am neither able nor willing to recant, since it's neither safe nor right to act against conscience. Here I stand. I can do no other. God help me." Luther took a stand, but sometimes we forget that he was not alone. With him stood other theologians like Buchner and Buchenhagen, Capito and Chemnitz, Melanchthon and Zell. With him stood princes and electors of German lands like Saxony and Nuremberg, Hesse and Brandenburg, Lüneburg, Ost-Anhalt and Reutlingen. With him stood artists and craftsmen with names like Dürer and Cranach and Holbein, who believed and put what they believed onto the canvas and onto the woodcuts for all the world to see. They all took a stand. They stood not because it was the popular thing to do. No, they were a minority in their world in the Holy Roman Empire, and there's a lot of people that just wanted them to sit down and be quiet. They didn't do it because it was going to give them great wealth and riches. Like those people who signed the Declaration of Independence, I think they had very, very much a knowledge that when they signed their hand to those papers, the Augsburg Confession in years to come, what that would mean, that they risked their lands, they risked their positions, they risked their lives. They didn't do it because it would be less stressful, that's for sure. The last person who took a stand similar to this one almost 100 years before was John Huss, who said many of the same things that Luther had said, and they burned him at the stake. And if you go to the Augustinian Monastery in Erfurt, Germany, where Luther actually took his vows, if you watch the new Luther movie and you see him laying prostrate across on the pavement, he is laying on top of the grave of the inquisitor that had Huss burned at the stake. They knew what they were up against. So why did they do it? They did it because they were captive to the word of God. And what word was that? What was it that got them so worked up in the church of their time? It was the gospel of Christ. And we say it was being tainted and compromised and cheapened. They stood up with St. Paul, as we just heard from the book of Romans chapter 3, that we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. I love our Lutheran theology. We talk about the three uses of the law. Dig deep. Think if you can remember it from your catechism days. If you can, say it with me. The law serves as, number one, a curb. Number two, a mirror that shows us our sins. Number three, a guide that says, if I'm a child of God, how then should we live? But never, ever is the law described as a ladder that gets us a little closer to God. And yet that's what was a big problem in Luther's day. You see, Bibles were few. We have so many Bibles. I have a whole shelf of nothing, probably two shelves, nothing but Bibles, different translations, different languages in my home. But in Luther's day, a Bible was handwritten until the printing press came around. It was so valuable that if you found one, it was likely chained to a large table or desk in a library in a university so that nobody could walk off with something that was worth a year's wages. And if you did find one, you probably couldn't read it because it was in Latin, not in your language. And so in Luther's day, people's faith was totally reliant upon what they were taught by the church. And the church had started to teach some things that did not jive well with Martin Luther. They told that by visiting shrines and relics, you could forgive your sins. They were told that by purchasing a piece of paper called indulgences, you could not only have your sins forgiven, but also you could purchase forgiveness for your loved one's sins, even if they had passed away. The jingle rang out across the land as soon as the coin clicks in the bank, in the chest, a soul flies up to its heavenly rest. And where in all that was the gospel of Jesus Christ? As a monk and as a godly man, Luther too had made pilgrimages. He had gone to Rome. He had venerated and prayed before relics and prayed many times where the church told him to pray, and yet he had no peace within. Why? Because for Luther, he knew that it was never enough. He knew that God says, "Be ye holy as I am holy." But Luther knew that after all that he had done, he still wasn't holy. And quite frankly, the righteousness of God, the holiness of God, absolutely terrified him. But God works in mysterious ways. God places Martin Luther in a wonderful position. He sends him as a professor, and he was taught to teach from Scripture, and as he studied Scripture, he actually got to read a Bible sometimes for the first time. And there, in his study for the letters to the Romans, he goes, "I felt exactly as though I had been born again, and I believe that I had entered paradise through widely open doors." This coming from a man who was terrified of God. Why? Because in Romans 3:28, he read those words of Paul that were pure gospel that we often sometimes hear and go by so easily, that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. And when Luther read that, he did something that many of us may not do. I do it all the time. He wrote in the Bible, "My Bible's full of notes. Notes that I leave to study again next time. Notes that I leave for Bibles that I give to my children, that they can read a generation or read to their grandchildren." But Luther writes one word, and he writes the word sola in Latin, faith alone. He was made right with God because faith alone. His salvation didn't depend on how many relics he went to, how many shrines he venerated, how many prayers he did, how many good works he did, how many indulgences he could afford to buy. It was only dependent solely upon Christ. That righteousness of God that Luther had feared all his life became the thing that he embraced the most. Because now he realized that the righteousness wasn't just the holiness of God contrasted with the sinfulness of Luther, but instead, it was the righteousness of God given to us for the sake of Jesus Christ. Romans 3:21, "But now apart from the law, a righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. For this righteousness comes through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. There is no difference. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and all are freely justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption that came through Jesus Christ." There was the gospel. There was what Luther had never dreamed of, that Christ died for all of his sins, for your sins, for all of my sins. That's what the Bible said. That's what Luther found. And that's why Luther took a stand, because he realized that when Christ hung on the cross, he hung for Luther and for you and for me. Over the centuries, the attacks on the gospel never seemed to cease. In every generation, it's under attack. The age of discovery and science, there was what was known as rationalism. Everybody wanted to be able to understand everything, and so anything that was mysterious or could not be explained by science was set aside. And then the pendulum swung the other way, and we came into the age of pietism, which was very much at the beginning of the founding of the Missouri Synod, when the Saxons and others left Germany to get away from that. Why? Because it didn't matter so much what Christ did, but how sincerely you felt about it. Today, there's other things. There's the fronts of self-esteem and tolerance and pluralism. Why do I need a savior? If I don't feel that bad about myself, I feel pretty good about myself. How dare you tell me what's way is right? What I think is right is just as equal to what you think is right. Or there are many ways to what we think of as God, said by the prophetess Oprah Winfrey in Yankee Stadium. Do we need to take a stand today? Do we need a reformation? And I think I would answer that by defining what do you mean by reformation. Sometimes we think a reformation means to change things up. But I think of reformation a different way. That same son of ours who was a midshipman at the Naval Academy, every time when he would go back to school after a spring break or a summer break or a holiday break, it was right there on the calendar, reform the brigade. 4,000 midshipmen who had gone home or gone anywhere across the country and around the world for their summer training would come back and they would reform into one cohesive unit, 4,000 plus, living under one roof in the dorm of Bancroft Hall, the largest dorm in the Western world. They reformed. They didn't change it up and become something different. They came back to the form that they were called to be. When I think of Reformation, when I think of Luther, I think of it the same way. He was not looking to change it to something new, but to call it back, to call the church back, to form it to the way God intended for it to be, anchored in the Word of God alone, centered on the gospel of Jesus Christ and his salvation for us in Christ. Yes, as Christians, we take a stand. And when we do, it might always, well, it often might not be popular. When we stand up and say what God's word said, others in society may say, no, that's not what I believe. When we say that a homosexual lifestyle is not wrong, when we say living together outside of marriage is not right, the first is not right either. I think I misspoke on that. Let's get that one clear so I don't have any bombarded with emails here. And especially Pastor Sutton, who invited me. So, you know, when people say it doesn't matter what you believe as long as you're faithful about it or as long as you believe sincerely, we say, oh, we beg to differ. What's at stake is the gospel of Christ. Today, it's not the Pope who tells us what to believe is the truth. Today, as I mentioned, everyone, we live in a society when everyone wants to determine themselves what's the truth. What's the truth for me? And they say, what I consider to be truth is just as valid as what you consider to be truth. Is it? If Martha and I go to a movie, and we leave, and she says, that was a terrible movie. I don't ever want to see that thing again. And I say, I kind of liked it. You know, I think I'll get it on Netflix. We each have our own opinion. Fair enough. But opinion is not the same as truth. You see, if I say we have enough gas or that we don't have enough gas to get to where you're going, and you say, oh, I think we do, one of us will be right and one of us will be wrong. If I have a gun and I say, treat it carefully, it's loaded, and you say, I don't think it is, we can't both be right. One of us will be proven right and one of us will be proven wrong. You see, it's one thing to have an opinion, but don't confuse opinion with truth. In matters of faith and salvation, we dare not wait to see who is right. Either what you're doing is okay, or it's sin. Either Jesus is the only way to heaven, or he's not. Either you can be saved by your works, or you can't. So, there's only one truth, and in the case of, just like the gasoline in your car or the gun that I hand to you, if I care enough about you, if we care enough about those around us, we will argue vehemently and lovingly for the truth. I think we still need a reformation, not to change the church, but to preserve the church. We always need to be standing watch for the truth because between the devil's crafty schemes and our fallen sinful nature that likes to go after anything and everything that's easy, there are so many ways to cheapen the precious gospel of Christ. The man who stands for nothing will fall for anything. Or as one person put it, there are an infinite number of angles by which you can fall, but only one by which you will stand. By the grace of God, may we as Christians continue to stand for something, and may that something always be the clear and saving gospel of Jesus Christ, sins forgiven in Christ, the good news that it's a gift of God's grace alone, that we receive it by faith alone. For what does he say? He says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and all are justified freely as a gift by his grace, through the redemption which is in Jesus Christ. This we believe, here we stand. God help us to be faithful. Amen.